We are returning to the book of Exodus. We only exited Exodus. Okay, never mind. Sorry. Dad joke continues. Okay, just for a brief period of time for Advent. And then we start every year with Psalms. And so we're back in the book of Exodus. Imagine a world with no law. Imagine a world with no law. Maybe this isn't too difficult to imagine. We live on the fringe of Portland. What do we see? What do we see? People acting according to their own desires, to the harm of themselves. To the harm of themselves and to the harm of others. To give one example, even when their law, when a law is absent, that's what the legalization of some of these hard drugs has produced. One might think, well, hey, let them be free to do what they want. Who are we to place any kind of restriction on anybody? And what have we seen? Chaos. The outcome has been broken relationships. The outcome has been bondage to substances. The outcome has been homelessness. The outcome has been overdose. The outcome has been death. Just do a Google search. One's desires proves to be their master. One's desires proves to be their master, and we become slaves to that desire. In order to satiate that craving, one will steal, one will threaten, one will kill for a God, a lowercase g God, that does not love them but will kill them. So what about laws that are unjust? Because we do have laws, right? What about the laws that are unjust that one can manipulate? Is the problem with the law or the people? The answer to that question is yes. It's yes. Because the people who make the law will always have a bias. Right? And we cannot know as finite beings the full implications of the law until it is played out, which we often find out years past. People will find every advantage, exploit every loophole, and manipulate it to their own gain. And a man-made law with a finite man as judge will most certainly fail. But we know that without law, there is chaos. And everyone will do what is right in their own eyes. Everyone will do what's right in their own eyes. And what does the Bible say about, what does the Word of God say about that? It leads to death. Furthermore, part of our mandate from creation as image bearers is that we take dominion over the earth. Go forth. Multiply, have dominion, rule. We are to rule the earth as God's creatures, as his image bearers. Thus, we have laws, and they reflect the values of our society, the laws of society. By the way, they reveal our culture. Let's just talk about culture just for a moment. Culture. I would submit to you, and not just I, but others, is an expression of our worship. Culture is an expression of our worship. Henry Van Til defined culture as religion externalized. In fact, the very word culture is derived from the Latin word related to cultus. What does that sound like? Cult. It's the word for worship. Joseph Boot, he's a Presbyterian, we won't hold that against him. He's a Presbyterian academic and pastor. He wrote this: culture is best understood as the public manifestation of the religious ground motive, i.e., worship of a people. Thus, cultists is always communitarian. What does that sound like? Community. And is transmitted through the family, through education, through law, through art, and other varied institutions that shape cultural life. What's the other main institution that all of you, I think all of you, most of you, participate in at least 8 hours a day, sometimes 40 a week, sometimes more? Work. So I would submit to you that there are no a-religious cultures, for there are no a-religious people. All people worship and serve something or someone, and therefore they obey what their God demands. And they do this from the heart, from their desires. All of your values are expressed in what you seek fulfillment in, how you spend your time, your money, how you cultivate your relationships, what your communities are. Culture is an expression of what a community worships. It's an expression of the heart of man. It reflects these communal desires and the nature of the heart. And I say this as kind of a long introduction to yet another semi-long introduction. Would you keep this in mind as we look at the prescriptive laws given by Yahweh to his people? We are in Exodus 21. Go ahead and open your Bibles to Exodus 21, and let me refresh your memory for a moment. Yahweh's people, Israel, were held in slavery for 400 years. They were in slavery in Egypt. Pharaoh was harsh on them. He oppressed them. He sought to kill their children. And Yahweh heard their cry. He delivered them from the great might of Egypt. He led them into the wilderness. He fed them, gave them water. He made them a people for his own possession. They were consecrated to him. He was to be their God. They were to be his people. And as his people, they were to reflect the God who they worshiped in their culture. Their worship, or temple worship, or tent worship, was also displayed in how they lived through family, education, law, art, and, temple worship. Their worship also displayed through how they lived. Yahweh gave them a law that communicated to them his name. That was the whole, we're saying that this is the main point of Exodus, that Yahweh was communicating his name, his character, his person to Israel and to the nations. When we walk through the Ten Commandments, we ask these questions: what does this reveal about God? What does this reveal about man? And how does this point to Jesus? And we're going to do the same for the following laws that we're going to look at today, which are case laws pertaining to people, especially slaves and children, case laws pertaining to property, restitution for what was lost, and case laws pertaining to ethics, or really culture, worship displayed in community life, how you interacted with those around you. So the first major hurdle in our passage is to understand why Yahweh, who is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, and yet just, why would he permit slavery in his law? We need to ask, what does that communicate of his character? And I would submit to you, like the book of Ecclesiastes, this passage recognizes the weight of sin upon the world, its effects. And it deals with us in that moment, in that reality. Sin is a harsh, oppressive, master. And I want to make a few observations this morning that I hope will get us through the text in our first reading, and hopefully we can see the forest through the trees. First, we need to note that slavery was used as a metaphor throughout Scripture. It points to our deliverance from sin and death. God uses the metaphor of slavery to point to our deliverance from sin, from death. And embedded in this metaphor is the acknowledgement that fallen man is a cruel master. We are slaves to that which we love. Both of these wrongs are made right in Christ Jesus, and we will be delivered from a cruel master and from an enslaved heart. That is what the gospel does. But as we look at the passage today and we see that these laws were prescribed, we have to understand in the moment, how is this good? How is this good? A few observations might help. First, slavery in the form given by Yahweh had a function. One would become a slave when they fell into debt they could not pay. That's how one would become a slave. Debts were real. There was no government-approved bankruptcy. If one could not afford to care for their children, they would sell them to a family that could or would take care of them, or else their children would starve. This was not unlike giving up a child for adoption. Here's also what was different with this biblical slavery. Slaves still accrued money, personal property, had rights under the law given by Yahweh. This was different from the slavery of the day. They could buy their freedom. They could be set free in the year of Jubilee. Or if they loved their master, they could choose to become a perpetual slave to that master. They were brought into the religious life of their family. They observed Sabbath. They were not forced to work on the Sabbath. That's different than the world around them. This was whether they were Hebrews or whether they were foreigners. The laws regulating Israel's slavery was different than the surrounding nations. This slavery was not ethnically driven, for Yahweh protected the sojourner. Now, I would submit to you that God, in his wisdom, dealt with his people according to reality in a sin-filled, fallen world, knowing that he would redeem that reality and show the greatness of his glory and grace. So we will look at God's law as it's related to people, property, and ethics, and ask, what does this reveal about God? What does this reveal about man? And then how does it point to Jesus? Now, let's just acknowledge the elephant in the room here. Like, this is a very sensitive subject, dare I say. And so there's a lot of possibility for this to be heard in the wrong way. And I would just encourage you to keep your ears open to listen and to also to acknowledge that this is God's word, which means he has a point and a purpose for it. Would you stand with me? And we're just going to read Exodus chapter 21, verse 1 through 6. We're going to pray. And then we're going to walk through these passages. Exodus 21, verse 1. Now these are the rules that you shall set before them when you buy a Hebrew slave. He shall serve 6 years. And in the seventh, he shall go out free for nothing. If he comes in single, he shall go out single. If he comes in married, then his wife shall go out with him. If his master gives him a wife, and she bears him sons or daughters, the wife of her children shall be her master's, and he shall go out alone. But if the slave plainly says, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go free. Then his master shall bring him to God, and he shall bring him to the door of the doorpost. And his master shall bore his ear through with an awl, and he shall be his slave forever. Father in heaven, I pray for your wisdom as we look to your word and discern what you would speak to us. Lord, I pray by your Spirit that you would work in the heart of your people. Lord, that you would speak, that you would show us the glory of your gospel, even in this. Speak, we pray. Amen. You may be seated. First question. What does this reveal about God? What does this reveal about God? And the first thing that I would say is that God cares about the slave. Do you hear that? He cares. He cares about justice. He points to the year of Jubilee. He shall serve 6 years. And the seventh, he shall go out free for nothing. This is a celebration. It's other places in God's law where he shows his redemption, his freedom. He cares about community. Cares about community. How is the slave to be treated? He can have a wife. If he goes in with a wife, he should go out with a wife. If the master gives him a wife and he wants to stay, in fact, it says, if he plainly says, it actually repeats that word. If he says, he says, of his own volition, I don't want to go out. I love my master. I love my wife. I will not go free. Can we just sit for a second and try to imagine that possibility? Because I think our picture of what slavery is, or has been, especially in the States, is different. It's different than what this is showing us. What does it look like to love the one who has authority over you? So much so that you would say, I don't want to go. I want to stay. What does this reveal about man? Let's think for a second. What does this reveal about man? First, I would say that man needs laws in order to know what is good and to restrain oppression. Man needs laws. We need laws. We need to be told what is right. It also says man is capable of affection towards one another. Across authoritative positions, man is capable, ought to be. And we're made, God is love, and we're made in his image. We ought to be people of love. It doesn't know caste. It doesn't know authority. You can love across those lines. There can be, ought to be, affection between those in authority and those under it. In fact, I would say that you are not a good leader or boss if you don't love those whom you have charge over. And it was not under compulsion, but of their own will that the slave would literally become part of the family. To bore an ear with, basically it's like a piercing, was not a sign of being owned. It was a sign of affection, of belonging to the family. Hebrew slaves did not bear marks as slaves, save this one. So how does this point to Jesus? Listen. You who love Christ Jesus will bear the marks of him on your body. You will bear the marks of him on your body, both in life as you share in his suffering and in eternity as his name is written on your forehead when you see him face to face. You will bear the marks of your master on your body. Continues, verse 7. When a man sells his daughter as a slave, she shall not go out as the male slaves do. If she does not please her master who has designated her for himself, then he shall let her be redeemed. He shall have no right to sell her to a foreign people, since he has broken faith with her. If he designates her for his son, he shall deal with her as a daughter. If he takes another wife to himself, he shall not diminish her food or her clothing or marital rights. And if he does not do these things for her, she shall go out for nothing without payment of money. Now, just at first read, that can look offensive. It is offensive. Probably feels offensive. Read it again. And here's what I think you will see. First, what does this reveal of God? There is a differentiation between male and female. I'll set that aside. But there's a reason for that. To protect those who could be easily oppressed. A young woman could be easily oppressed, taken advantage of. They did not have the same rights in their culture as a young woman would today. Notice the language. This means she's dealt with not so much as a slave, but a spouse. Did you read that? She was purchased for him or for his son. It's like a bride price. If he does not give as a wife, he is to deal with her as a daughter. If he does not, then she shall go free. What does this reveal about man? What does this reveal about man? Man in their fallenness. Man, we live in a broken world, don't we? Man does not, in and of ourself, possess righteousness. Right? We need to be told what righteousness is. How does this point to Jesus? Are you guys uncomfortable? Imagine being up here. All right, just checking. How does this point to Jesus? We are the bride that God purchased for his son. Do you understand that? He will not break faith with us. I will say more of this as we conclude. But he is the master that does not break faith. More on people, verse 12. Whoever strikes a man so that he dies shall be put to death. But if he does not lie in wait for him, but God let him fall into his hand, then I will appoint for you a place which he may flee. But if a man willfully attacks another to kill him by cunning, you shall take him from my altar that he may die. Here we go. What does this reveal about God? God values human life. all human life. And he is wise to determine between murder and manslaughter. And he is just. What does this reveal about man? We need clear delineations to know what is right and wrong. In the heat of the moment, do you know what's right and wrong? What happens to your judgment when your emotions are out your ears? There's smoke coming. Anyone? Bugs Bunny? The thermometer goes up. You know, you just see the red. And you hear the train whistle. Whoo, whoo. Do you know what's right and wrong in that moment? When all you're seeing is red, it's anger. God knows what's right in that moment. He is just. We need clear delineations between what is right and wrong, and man does have murder in his heart. We're capable, more than capable. Friends, what is the second recorded sin in the Bible? Well, it's probably more than second, because I think Genesis 3 has a bunch of them. It's Cain killing Abel. We're talking next generation. One generation removed from creation. How does this point to Jesus? We're going to talk about that more at the end. Then the next one, whoever strikes father or his mother shall be put to death. Whoever steals a man and sells him, kidnapping, and anyone found in possession of him shall be put to death. Whoever curses his father or mother shall be put to death. Kids, be nice. What does this reveal about God? We are to respect the God-given authority. Example, mother and father. We are to respect individuals. Kidnapping is punishable by death. Note, so is striking or cursing father or mother. There is honor due, and the curse is a call. This is what a curse is. It's a call to invoke divine harm. What does this reveal about man? Man is prone to hate authority. I mean, don't you just love it when someone has authority over you and tells you what to do? Isn't that just your favorite thing? Man is prone to curse. Man is prone to oppress one another. How does this point to Jesus? Listen, Jesus honored and obeyed his Father perfectly. You and I have not. God the Father, or even our earthly mothers and fathers. I mean, which one of us isn't guilty here? He did not curse his Father, even when he was on the cross. He did not curse his enemies, but he prayed for them and he blessed his enemies. When men quarrel and one strikes the other with a stone or with his fist, and the man does not die but takes to his bed, I'm going to push through this because there's so much more we have to get through. Whether he strikes a man or whether he strikes a slave, male or female, if they die, he is to be avenged. Verse 22, when men strive to hit a pregnant woman, that's just, man, why should there even be a law? Like, don't we already know? Shouldn't we know? Apparently not. When men strive together to hit a pregnant woman and so that her children come out, but there is no harm, they're going to be fined. But if there's harm to that baby, they're going to pay with their life. What is this reveal about God? God is just. He is just. If there's a death, the death is to be avenged. Harm inflicted is to be paid. And there's an equal form of justice for all, whether it's slave or free or baby. What does this reveal about man? Wickedness. You're seeing the trend here. How the desires of the heart are played out in the works of the hands. From the heart comes anger and malice, murder, hatred. How does this point to Jesus? Listen, every evil word, every evil action will be rightly judged, and the Lord will avenge, which is why he says, "Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord." We are not to act in vengeance, but trust him. And what happens when we find ourselves in the offending party? Do you know that all of you are in the offending party? Every single one of you. Maybe not for this, but maybe for something else. Maybe you didn't murder someone, but Jesus said if you have even called someone an idiot in your heart, you're guilty of murder. How does this apply to you? We'll get there. He goes on, he talks about a man striking a slave, male or female, destroying an eye, destroying a tooth. If that happens, they're set free. They're set free. Do you see that in God's law, there is protection? He cares about the individuals. If they're maimed because of their master's physical violence, the slave is to be released. This is different. What does that reveal about man? It's the same as it has earlier. Man's cruel. In our anger and our hatred, man is a cruel master. How does this point to Jesus? Friends, in the new creation, every physical defect, every mental defect, every emotional defect will be healed. Healed. He is the great physician. And then he goes into laws about when an animal kills a person, whether it's a man or a woman or a slave, all of them, there is to be justice. What does this reveal about God? God is just. Man is responsible. This is the same song, second verse, a little bit louder, a little bit worse. Anybody know? Bunny ain't got no tail? Okay. Man is responsible. Even though man is sinful, there is a means of salvation. The ransom, there's a ransom that they're able to pay. The ransom is a mercy even to the family of the offender. Think about that. It preserves their life. Even though they are responsible. Like, we are prone to error. Anyone else in here prone to error? It's just common. It's like, yeah, that's me in the fall right there. I was not intentional. That's just brokenness. We can't escape it, whether intentional or not. Can you control your animal? Not a shock collar, but not really. Our fallenness reveals itself, and sometimes those things have big consequences. But how does this point to Jesus? Did you see the ransom? Look at the last, where's that at? I skipped over too fast. 32, if an ox gores a slave, male or female, the owner shall give to their master 30 shekels of silver. Does that ring a bell? What was Jesus betrayed for? 30 shekels of silver. Listen, Jesus is the ransom. He is the life debt, your life debt for redemption. He is the one who was sold to ransom you. They paid the price of a slave to deliver us from slavery. Next, we move to restitution, and I'm going to try to blow through this as fast as I can because I see the time, and I see Chris back there. So we're going to move to property. Restitution for what was lost, and this is much more straightforward. I'm going to summarize a lot of it, and we will take a closer look at just a few. Here's the summary. Yahweh is fair. He's fair. His law holds one accountable for their actions and the actions of their people and their animals. When a man falls in a pit, When a man digs a pit and does not cover it, and an ox or donkey falls into it, the owner of the pit shall make restoration. Yeah, it's your fault. And it just kind of continues. When it's two ox and one bores the other, you probably didn't train it to do that, but you're still responsible. If a man steals an ox or a sheep, or he kills it or sells it, he shall repay five oxen for an ox, four sheep for sheep. Man, that's a steep price, isn't it? If he's found breaking in and he's struck so he dies, there's no blood guilt for him. But if he doesn't, there is blood guilt. And he'll be sold for his theft. That's how you repay. He'll pay double if the sheep or the oxen is found alive. He'll make restitution from the best of his own field if his ox goes and grazes in someone else's field. If a fire breaks out, California, and catches in thorns so that the stacked grain and the standing grain or on the field is consumed, he who started the fire shall make full restitution. He's just. He's just. And here's the deal. There's no fooling God. Israel was a theocracy, and Yahweh presided over them. It does not say how. In fact, I think this is more on the next part. Yes. We'll get there in just a second. Keep going. If a man gives his neighbor money or goods to keep safe and it's stolen from his house, if the thief is found, the thief shall pay double. But if a thief is not found, oh, look, it's stolen. Right? Here's what he's saying. God will judge. Come make an oath. God will judge. The one whom God condemns shall pay double to his neighbor. I don't know how, but God will judge. He is just. There is no hiding from God. There will be full restitution. He sees all. He will judge. What does this reveal about man? That man will attempt to steal, to get away with paying as little as possible, to find that loophole. Man needs a law to abide by. How does this point to Jesus? Jesus is the one, listen, Jesus is the one who made full restitution for the sin of man against the image of God which you bear. Jesus made full restitution for the sin of man against the image of God which you bear, and our sin against creation, which groans and is waiting for the revealing of the sons of God. David Platt was in a foreign country, and he was explaining the gospel to someone. It was the cab driver, and he kind of said, "Hey, cabbie, what if I hit you in the face?" And he said, "Well, I'd kick you out of my vehicle." Okay, what if I hit the police officer in the face? Well, you would go to jail. Well, what if I hit the king in the face? Oh, you would surely die. And what he noted was that the punishment for each crime, for the dignity and the authority of that person, increased. Here's the point. You've not just sinned against man, you've sinned against the creator of the universe. You've marred his honor. I have marred his honor. The restitution of restoring that honor is greater than I could possibly afford, because the value of me is not equal to the value of my God. That is why Jesus, God himself, became flesh. He became man. Fully God, fully man. That there would be a restitution of the fullness of the glory of God restored by the payment of the Son of God become man through his death on the cross. God is just, and the only way to provide God the fullness of the payment of his dignity, honor, and worth equal to the one we sinned against, equal to God himself, is for God to become man, to be our representative, to be the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He's your only hope. Do you get that? You can't work your sins out. You can't repay the debt you owe. We're going to move to ethics, and then I need to go even faster. Verse 16. This is a weird one, but it's needed. If a man seduces a virgin who is not betrothed and lies with her, he shall give the bride price for her and make her his wife. If her father utterly refuses to give her to him, he shall pay money equal to the bride price for virgins. Okay, what does this reveal about God? He cares about sexual ethics. Sex is meant for marriage. He cares for the weak ones. To seduce a virgin, it'd be equivalent to promising, hey, we're going to get married. Hey, I love you. And to not marry her would leave her husbandless for the remainder of her life. This would bring shame. In that culture, this was shameful. This would bring shame upon her, not to mention the death of her dreams to be a mother and a wife. And yet there's protection. Listen, there's protection. I mean, if the dude really is, pick your favorite word, it's not a nice word, and the father sees that this man would cause her harm, he could refuse to give her to him, and the man still has to pay the bride price. There's a mercy there. It is better for you not to marry this guy, and he's still responsible. You can't outwit God. You can't. What does this reveal about man? We're slaves to our desires. Do you see that? I mean, just throughout the Bible, one of the big things that we're warned of is our sexual desires. How does this point to Jesus? Listen, Jesus paid the bride price at the cost of his life for us, his church, that all of us have been seduced by sin. You get that? We have all been seduced by sin. Promised something, didn't deliver, and brought us shame. But he didn't leave us. Jesus did not leave us. God did not leave us, but he has taken us and made us his bride. We'll go quick. He should not permit a sorceress to live. Whoever lies with an animal should be put to death. Whoever sacrifices to any god other than Yahweh alone shall be devoted to destruction. This is a theocracy. These are his people. He bought them. He redeemed them from slavery. What does this reveal about God? He alone is to be worshipped. He will not permit that which is detestable among his people. Bestiality, sorcery, sacrificing to another god, a demon. Sacrificing to a demon. Let's just be honest about what this other god is. What does this reveal about man? Same song, second verse, third, fourth, fifth, seventh verse. We're wicked, depraved, prideful to think that we can bring other gods into the sanctuary of our own hearts. I mean, just think about that. How prideful it is for us to think that the God who redeemed us, the God who bought us, the God who saved us out of slavery, would be okay if I just bring a little ball in on the side. We'll be okay. There's a sorcerer over there. you know, someone who talks to Beelzebub. That's all right. We'll just leave them over there. They're part of us. They're part of us, our community, but we won't bother them. They can do what they want. How does this point to Jesus? Listen, his power reigns over all. His dominion reigns over all. He is Lord of all. And those who go after other gods will be devoted to destruction. He is a jealous God, and rightfully so. He is Lord. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. And then he has laws that protect the weak, the sojourner, the poor, and the wealthy. All the above. You should not wrong a sojourner or oppress him. You should not. Why? Because you were sojourners. Remember? You should not mistreat the widow, the fatherless child. If you mistreat them, they're going to cry out to me, and there'll be justice. Look at 25. If you lend money to any of my people who is poor, you should not be like a moneylender to them, and you should not exact interest from them. Take care of your people. Have mercy. If you take a neighbor's cloak and pledge, give it to him. That's what's going to keep him warm at night. 28, you should not revile God or curse a leader. 29, don't delay to offer from the fullness of your harvest out of your outflow of your presses. You belong to me. The firstborn of your sons you shall give to me. That's a redemption. That's consecration. You shall be consecrated to me, verse 31. Don't spread a false report, Exodus 23, verse 1. Don't side with the many, verse 2. So as to pervert justice, nor shall you be partial to the poor man in his lawsuit. Oh, they can afford it. He's got insurance. Let's see what we can squeeze out of him. If you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, bring it back to him. That's his problem. Really? Really? You shall not pervert justice due to your poor. Do not kill the innocent or righteous, for I will not acquit the wicked, he says. Don't take bribes. You shall not oppress the sojourner. You know the heart. This is verse 9. We were finishing up. You know the heart of a sojourner, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. So what does this reveal about God? God is concerned with justice. Regardless of your income, rich or poor, ethnicity, sojourner or Israelite, relationship, friend or enemy, God is concerned with the loyalty of your heart, that you are devoted to him, that you trust him, that you obey him, that you reflect your worship of him in all that you do. This is what defines your culture. So what does this reveal about man? We're sinful, right? Anyone else? Can you just be honest? You should not have to look far. All you should have to do is look in the mirror to know that you're sinful, that we live in a sinful world. People, our sinful state, it plays out in our preference for money, for power, and for people we want to associate with. But here's the thing. God did not leave us in that sinful state. How does this point to Jesus? How does all of this, God's law, point to Jesus? Listen, in Christ, we have all been made rich. Do you understand that? The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. And now, Paul says, all things are mine. All things are ours. We can be free to love, free to give, free to speak truth, free to accept consequence, free to relish grace, free to give of ourselves, free to serve our enemies, free to lend without usury, free to care for the sojourner, the widow, the orphan, the enemy, the slave, the free. We're free. All this because while we were his enemies, while you and I were his enemies, God loved us and sent his son to bear the wrath that we deserve for all the times we disobey his law in heart or mind or deed. And this is love. Not that we've loved God, that we have some worthiness in and of ourselves to say, look how great I am, God, I love you. But even while we were his enemies, slaves to sin. So how does this relate to our culture as the church? I mentioned slavery as an image used throughout the Bible, and I want to return to it. I think it's important that we see that slavery is both in the Old and the New Testaments. Here's the biblical theology of the metaphor. We were slaves to Satan. Do you understand that? Slaves to Satan, the prince of the power of the air, sold under sin. This is Ephesians 2. This is Romans 6. This is John 8. Jesus said. I mean, it's all scripture. That anyone who practices sin is a slave to sin, that we have been delivered from the domain of darkness and transferred to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sin. Listen, Jesus is now our Lord. You know what that word is? It's master. Kyrie. That's what it means. It is the equivalent of master and servant and or slave, doulos. That is what that name means in relationship. He is the good master. In fact, it says, enter into the joy of your master. And listen, we are slaves. We are slaves to whatever we obey, either slaves of sin or slaves of righteousness. This is scripture. You can't get away from it. We who have come to love and trust Jesus as our master have done so because we have been set free from slavery to sin by Jesus. This is John 8, 36. If the Son has set you free, you will be free indeed. The context is slavery. But our hearts have turned to him and we obey that which we love. Thus, Jesus in John 14 says this, if you love me, what's the next part of that? You will obey. You will obey. You see, there is no salvation without seeing Jesus as Lord. He is Lord. The very sin of the garden was what? No, we don't want you to be Lord. Friends, there's no escaping. He is Lord. But he has not left us as slaves. In fact, he said to his disciples, this commandment is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than someone who lays his life down for his friends. You are my friends. If you do what I command, no longer do I call you servants. No longer do I call you doulos. No longer do I call you slave. You are my friends. For the servant does not know what the master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. He calls us friends. What a glorious gospel. What a glorious gospel. What a glorious master. So I call you, if you are in chains, bondage to your sin, I call you to come before the Son of God and submit yourself to him in whom there is freedom, in whom his commands are not burdensome. His commands are life and joy. We read it in Psalm 19. Why? Because we find joy in him. There's more joy. I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my Lord than dwell in the tents of the wicked. I'd rather be a servant and sit at the door than dwell in the tents of the wicked. That is how good our God is. So this is the gospel. We were slaves to sins in chains in the kingdom of darkness, and we've been delivered, ransomed, bought, set free by the blood of Christ. who was man and God, and therefore his life of infinite worth has bought redemption. Let me pray, and then we'll go to communion. Father in heaven, there's so much more here. There's so much here. And yet, Lord, I confess, this is a hard, a very difficult analogy for us to swallow. It's difficult for us to chew on, and yet, Lord, we know that it's good because it's in your word. And so, Lord, would you, by your grace, by your spirit, help us to see and know that you are the good master. You're the good shepherd who lays his life down for the sheep. You are the one for whom we give of our life freely, and we love you, and because we love you, we obey you. Lord, may it change our life, may it change our culture, may it change our family, may it change how we live, how we eat, how we breathe, how we worship, how we commune with one another. And all of this, Lord, because we were slaves to sin, but now we are heirs, we are co-heirs with Christ, been made not just slave or servant, but son and co-heir, a friend of God. And so we desire, Lord, to bear the marks of Christ on our body and our life, because you are our King, our Lord. Amen.